Well, on Wednesday, the Congressional Budget Office announced that the 2009 federal deficit would exceed the staggering amount of $1 trillion, and the national debt is now over the even more staggering amount of $10 trillion. And these two figures show us something that we know only too well, which is that our appetite for consumption exceeds our ability or our willingness to pay. We want to consume more and more, and we don't like having to pay for it. And this affects us on all different levels of society. We've supersized ourselves into obesity. We've used easy credit to get us all deeply into debt. Individuals have rung up massive amounts of credit card debt. Households have gotten themselves into excessive mortgages. Corporations and banks in particular, and financial institutions in their quest for profits, have pursued every more arcane financial instruments, such as collateralized debt obligations. And the government at every level, from local to state to the federal government, struggles with massive deficits. All because we're not content to live within our means, and because our appetites are but run amok. Well, when it comes to satisfying our desires, there are two ways that we can pursue contentment. We can either consume more, or we can desire less. And unfortunately, it's very much easier to do the former than to do the latter. And the government gives us a helping hand. Last spring, President Bush gave us all a tax credit, tax rebate, and urged us all to go out and spend it rather than save it. Consumer spending is the engine that drives the economy. And for a good number of you here, your jobs are dependent upon that, upon us buying ever more and greater and faster and better technical products and the like. Well, why are our appetites so out of whack? Why are they so distorted? Does God want us to have appetites? Or should we just simply be like the ancient Greeks, whose motto was, everything in moderation, nothing to excess? Well, today we return to Genesis chapters 1 through 11, which we are studying under the title, Our Story of Origins. And we come to chapter 3, where we find the first distortion of human appetite and its terrible consequences under which we are still all living today. These consequences that have reverberated throughout human history. And our story of origins, which started off so well in chapters 1 and 2, now takes a terrible fall. Now, there's so much in this chapter that I'm going to take it in 5 weeks, break it up into 5 stages. Today, we'll look at the first 7 verses under the topic of temptation and the fall into sin. Then the following weeks, we'll see how Adam and Eve, filled with shame and fear, hide from God, refuse to take responsibility for their actions, and instead blame others. Then at how God curses the serpent in verses 14 and 15 and gives a promise that he will send a deliverer to defeat the forces of evil. In the 4th week, we'll look at his judgment upon Adam and Eve, in which he inflicts both of them with pain that affects our world still today. And then in the final week, we'll look at the expulsion from the garden. These are weighty topics. These matters happened long, long ago, but they still affect us today. The world still labors in toil under the effects of these events of Genesis chapter 3. Now, the setting for chapter 3 was given to us in chapter 2, which we looked at in July and August. The Lord God had formed the man out of the dust of the ground, but he did not intend for the man to make his living by scrabbling around in that dust. Instead, he planted a garden in Eden, the land of delight. This garden was his sanctuary on earth, the place where he came down to earth and walked around in the garden. It was an intrusion of heaven onto earth, a little piece of heaven on earth. And it was here, in his sanctuary, that God put the man whom he had made. He gave this man a dual task. He was to work the garden, and he was to care for it. He was to serve, and he was to guard. Now, whatever his work or service was, it did not entail toil. He did not have to work the garden in order to produce his food, to produce his sustenance. Instead, it was the Lord who provided everything for the man. The Lord had filled the garden with every type of tree, all of them pleasing to the eye and good for food. And he urged the man to enjoy the bounty of the garden, to satisfy his appetite on God's provision. He had free access to any tree of the garden, except for one. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." You see, God had created the man with appetites, and then God had provided everything that was necessary to satisfy those appetites. And in simple obedience to God lay the man's fulfillment, his happiness, and his true freedom. This was paradise, life with God. Sin, when it happens, occurs within paradise, the land where God is present and where he provides everything necessary for the satisfaction of human appetites. The first sin does not take place in a wasteland of deprivation. And this gives the lie to those who argue that sin is only the result of deprivation and of poor environments. The first sin happens in the best environment of all, in paradise. Here, in paradise, the man had the freedom to obey, and also the freedom not to obey. He had the ability to not sin, and the ability to sin. To assist him, God provided a helper corresponding to him, the woman, and chapter 2 closes with the man and the woman in harmony with one another, with God, and with all creation. But how quickly things go wrong when we turn to chapter 3. So here we have the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The chapter opens with a new character, the serpent. Now, though the serpent is described as one of the wild animals made by the Lord God, it will quickly become apparent that this is more than a mere animal. Some sinister evil power is at work through the serpent, has taken possession of the serpent, is using him as his agent. And the New Testament is unambiguous in identifying this power with Satan, referring to the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan. But who is Satan, and where does he come from? Well, the Bible tells us very little about him, much less than you might expect, given the books that are written about him. Nowhere are we told the origins of Satan. He appears in only three places in the Old Testament. Satan is a Hebrew word that means accuser. And in two of these places, in Job chapters 1 and 2 and in Zechariah 3, the Satan, the accuser, has access to God's heavenly court, where he brings accusations against God's people. Now there is merit to those accusations, and God allows him to bring them. But then God rebuts Satan by taking measures to reverse the things that caused those accusations to have merit. And this is the general biblical pattern, is that what the Bible does show us is what God is doing about Satan and his accusations, what God is doing about evil. Now, there are two different dangers when it comes to thinking about Satan. We can belittle him, or we can magnify him. Sophisticated Westerners deny the existence of Satan, dismissing him as the product of primitive superstition. But how then do you explain the presence of evil in the world? Perhaps you just argue that evil is the result of the environment, and that if we just provide people with a good enough environment, then they will be good people. But we all know that that's not true. We know that people can be very good in very bad environments, and that in very good environments, people can be terrible. The opposite danger is to magnify Satan, to grant him more power than he really has. And evangelical Christians seem to be particularly prone to this, particularly when they read too many books about demonic warfare. And the result comes dangerously close to the ancient view of two gods who are battling it out for control of the universe. One of them is good, and one of them is bad. Chaos threatens to overwhelm order, and so we have to give God a helping hand. But the Bible does not allow us to take this view of Satan. Satan is not an equal and opposite force to God. The Bible constantly shows us that God is effortlessly sovereign over Satan. And this will be abundantly clear as we move through this chapter, Genesis 3. So where does evil come from? Where does Satan come from? Well, we're not told, and we must be content to allow Scripture to be silent. But what we are shown again and again throughout both Old and New Testaments is what God is doing about Satan, what God is doing about the problem of evil, that he is at work to reverse evil and ultimately eliminate it completely from his creation. Now, why is this evil power, this Satan, portrayed as working through the serpent? The serpent means little to us today, but in the ancient world, it carried a powerful symbolism. See, these early chapters of Genesis were given to Israel as its story of origin. And Israel found itself surrounded by peoples with very different stories. The Mesopotamians on the east, the Egyptians in the southwest, and the Canaanites in their midst and in the immediate north. And each of these societies had their own stories of origins, just as we today live within the midst of people who have very different stories of origin. And each of these societies exalted the serpent as symbolic of various things. In most of these cultures, the serpent was viewed as a symbol of rejuvenation, of eternal life, because of its ability to shed its skin. In the Mesopotamian epic of Gilgamesh, that story's namesake went in search of the tree of eternal life. He found it, but then he fell asleep. And while he was asleep, along came the serpent and swallowed the plant, and thereby gained eternal life himself, this ability to rejuvenate himself. There was this ancient quest for that eternal life. Down in Egypt, the serpent was a symbol of power and of protection. Every pharaoh wore upon his headdress what's called the uraeus, the cobra's head. Perhaps you've seen pictures of Tutankhamun's headdress showing that cobra's head, called the uraeus, which represented his claim to authority and to power as the ruler, and also symbolized his protection under the patron goddess of Egypt. And then for the Canaanites, Nahash, the serpent, is one of a collection of mythical deities that we find various references to in the Bible. His companions include Leviathan, the dragon, and Tanin, the sea monster. Yet the Bible shows us that God is effortlessly sovereign over these. And then in Canaanite temples throughout the land that Israel would go into, The serpent was worshipped as a symbol of fertility. Well, what is going on here? Part of what is going on here, as in the rest of Genesis 1 through 11, I think, is that the author is deconstructing these mythologies of the surrounding nations, showing that these are not the true stories of origin, and instead giving us a different view. These quests and these claims to power, to fertility, to eternal life are misguided. Instead, the serpent brings death, is a mediator of evil. Well, although the serpent here is described as crafty, he is still one of the animals which the Lord God has made. He is still subject to God. And this is true also of Satan. Though Satan has power, he is under the authority and the sovereignty of God and will ultimately have to yield to him. Though the serpent is a creature in God's world, he quickly shows that he is opposed to God's purposes. And since he is the manifestation of the adversary, his purpose is to oppose God and his people. And he does so by engaging the woman in the conversation about God, a conversation that takes place behind God's back, as it were. And he asked the woman, "Did God really say, you cannot eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, God really had spoken to the man in the garden, but what he had said was not at all what the serpent says. God had said that the man could freely eat of any tree, except for one. Furthermore, it was not simply God who had said this. It was the Lord God who had said this. Now, God refers simply to the deity. God is God and everybody else is not. But the Lord refers to Yahweh, which is his personal name, and the name he uses of himself in covenant relationship with people and with his creation. And the narrator is quite consistent in his use of this term, the Lord God, in chapters 2 and 3. But it is lacking from these few verses here. You see, the Lord God had made all the creatures, but this serpent refuses to acknowledge him as the Lord God. He knows him only as God, or recognizes him only as God, does not recognize him as the Lord. He is not in relationship with God. So he does not know the Lord, which is, of course, the beginning of wisdom. And sadly, he deceives the woman into losing sight of this aspect of God as well. He is not content that he be the only one who is out of relationship with God. He seeks to spread that enmity, that divide between God and his people, and succeeds in getting the woman to drop the reference to the Lord and refer to him only as God. And this is shown by her reply. She said, "We may eat from the tree in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must touch it, not touch it, or you will die." Now, the man has presumably repeated to the woman the instruction that the Lord God had given him. But she makes several changes in what she passes on to the serpent. Three of these are worth noting. So we've already noted that she now sees the Lord God as simply God. She has lost sight of the fact that she is in relationship with him. She no longer knows him as the Lord. Instead, he is now some remote deity. Secondly, she waters down the intensity of the Lord's commands. He didn't say simply, "You may eat," but "You may freely eat." It's a very emphatic construction in Hebrew. And he didn't say simply, "You will die," but "you will surely die." It's the same emphatic construction. The Lord was emphatic about the freedom that he gave the man to satisfy his appetites. And he was also emphatic on the consequences of not satisfying those in a God-centered manner, in the way that God had provided. And then thirdly, the woman does intensify part of the command. She extends it to not touching the tree, but her emphasis is in the wrong place. This makes the Lord's command seem more restrictive than it actually is, and it downplays the bounty that he has provided for the man and the woman to enjoy. Now, this inability of the woman to respond with the Lord's actual command opens the door for the serpent to close in for the kill. And he says, "You will not certainly die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So now the serpent does add the emphatic, certainly die, that was missing from the woman's response. But he does so in a way that directly contradicts God's word. The Lord had said, you will certainly die, and the serpent says, you will not certainly die. The serpent's final step is to throw out a lure, just like an angler who is trying to entice a fish to bite. And in front of the woman, he dangles the reward that will come from eating this fruit. The reward is great. She will find her eyes opened, she will know good and evil, and she will thereby be like God. Now, what has the serpent done? Well, the serpent, who himself has no relationship with the Lord God, has distracted the woman from her relationship with the Lord, so that she sees him now simply as God. He is now a remote deity who does not necessarily have her best interests at heart. It is then but a short step to accept the serpent's argument that God is withholding something from her. Secondly, the serpent has distracted the woman from God's bountiful provision and focused her attention on the one thing that is forbidden. God had placed the man and the woman in paradise, the best place on earth. Here he had provided them with not just the minimum required for life, but with a great bounty for a full and abundant and enjoyable life. It was all very good. Thousands of things were permitted, and only one thing was forbidden. Not only were the good things permitted, they were actively encouraged. God wanted the man and the woman to enjoy life. But the serpent focuses the woman's attention on the one thing that is denied her, and so focuses her attention that she loses sight of everything else. And she now sees her environment as one of deprivation, not one of fulfillment and satisfaction and provision. Next, the serpent persuades the woman that she needs to have this one thing now, that she owes it to herself to take it now to make herself more complete. God is denying her this one thing because he doesn't want her to attain to her full potential, to her full womanhood. And finally, the serpent persuades the woman to evaluate the fruit through her own eyes rather than through her ears. Her eyes see that the fruit is good, but her ear is closed to God's declaration that the eating of it is not good. The woman has no need of the knowledge of good and evil. She already knows what is good, namely that which God has declared in his word. She has no need of what the serpent dangles in front of her. Now, perhaps you can recognize some similarity with modern advertising. With our attention distracted from all that we already have, we are told there is one more thing that we need. We need it now, and we owe it to ourselves to make us more complete. We deserve it, and anyone who might suggest otherwise does not have our best interests at heart. Though a little voice of reason might whisper in our ear not to take, our eyes are overwhelmed with the advertising images. We look and we take. Now, that's humorous, but Satan is still at work today, working in us in exactly the same way as the serpent worked on the woman in the garden. The method used by the serpent against the woman is replicated by Satan each and every day, against each and every one of us. There is no new thing under the sun for him. Every temptation is a variation upon this. He seeks to distract us from the Lord and from the bountiful provision that he has given us to enjoy. He focuses our attention on the one thing that is forbidden. But when we understand this anatomy of temptation, then we can plot a course of defense, what the Puritan Thomas Brooks called precious remedies against Satan's devices. We remind ourselves that we are in relationship with the Lord, that he really does care about us. We remind ourselves of all that he has already provided. We resist the urge to live only in the now. We live by faith in God's word and not by our own sight. We refuse to allow ourselves to get focused in upon self and lose sight of God. The serpent's work is done. He has penetrated the woman's defenses, and her moral and spiritual collapse is quick and complete. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. The woman made a threefold evaluation of the fruit. On the first two counts, that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye, the Lord God was in full agreement. We were told in chapter 2 that all of the trees that the Lord caused to sprout from the garden were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And this presumably included the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that didn't permit the eating of the fruit. There was nothing in the tree itself to render it inadvisable to eat. It was not a magical tree. There was nothing in itself that screamed out, "Don't eat me." The non-permissibility of the tree's fruit lay in God's command, not in the tree itself. And the man and the woman were to delight in doing God's will for the sheer pleasure of doing God's will, because God had said so. The woman's third evaluation, that the fruit of the tree was desirable for gaining wisdom, had no counterpart in God's evaluation. But by this point, the woman is not interested in God's evaluation. The serpent has so distracted her from the Lord God that she made her own evaluation. She saw what was good, and she took. She forgot what God had declared to be good. And so she acted in moral autonomy, setting herself up as God. God is able to declare what is good and what is not good. He has the authority to do so because he has made all things, and he knows what is good. But the woman did not have that authority. And herein is the heart of sin. The woman decided what was right in her eyes, ignoring what God had said was right in his eyes. God wanted her to live by faith in his word, and the serpent wanted her to live by sight. The woman saw that it was good, and she took, and every subsequent sin has been but a variation on that theme. Sin is self-centeredness, what Augustine called incurvatus in se, a curving in on oneself. Losing sight of the Lord who calls us into relationship with himself, we see him as simply God, whom we can hold at a distance while we turn inwards on ourselves to satisfy our own desires. But where has the man been while all this has been happening, while the serpent and the woman have been having their dialogue about God? He's been absent from these verses, but in verse 6 we find that he is there with the woman and has presumably been with her all along. But he's been passive and silent. God had commissioned the man to guard the garden sanctuary. And as soon as he heard the serpent abusing and misusing God's word, he should have stepped in to guard the sanctity of that sanctuary by silencing the serpent. But he was passive, and so he willingly ate when the woman passed the fruit to him. The final verse shows us the initial consequences of their actions. The serpent was right when they ate the fruit. Their eyes were indeed opened. The serpent had promised that this would give them new knowledge. This knowledge of good and evil would liberate them to be like God. Again, he was right, but only partly so. They did gain new knowledge. But far from liberating them, this knowledge was terrifying. They now knew good and evil. But this is a knowledge that God never intended them to have. They already knew the good. It was what God had declared to be good. And in simple faith in God's declaration lay their freedom, their security, their enjoyment, and their happiness. But now they know good and evil, not as what God declares to be good, but as what they determine to be good. and their perception of everything in the world changes. They'd been naked all along and thought nothing of it. Now they know that they are naked, but this newfound self-knowledge inflicted shame and fear. Rather than walking tall in their liberation, they crouched in terror, hiding from one another, and as we'll see next week, hiding from God. Well, why did God allow this to happen? What was God's purpose? He had created the man and the woman with appetites, and he had provided everything necessary for the satisfaction of those appetites. He had given the man a simple command to keep. It was not an onerous command. The keeping of it was heavily stacked in the man's favor. He was surrounded by abundance, which he could enjoy. God commissioned him to serve him. He commissioned him to guard his sanctuary. And as God's servant, he was to delight in doing God's word. Not because it seemed good in his own determination, but because it was said by God. Delight in God's word was delight in God himself. And fulfillment came in being God-focused. But God allowed the serpent to approach the woman. He did not intervene with either the woman or the man, though he could clearly have done so. It's usually understood that God had put the man on probation. He was testing him to prove his faithfulness. Now, in English, we have different words for testing and temptation. To us, they seem very different concepts. But in both Hebrew and Greek, the same word is used for these two things. And they really are the opposite sides of the same coin. The issue before the woman was the same. Would she heed God's word? On this, God and the serpent were agreed. But they wanted opposite outcomes. The serpent wanted the woman to fail. God wanted the woman to succeed. We call the serpent's activity temptation and God's activity testing, but the Bible uses the same term to describe both. The man and the woman failed the test, succumbing to the temptation. But fortunately, the story does not end there. God has sent a second Adam to undo the work of the first one. Immediately after his baptism by the prophet John and the descent of the Spirit, which commissioned him to ministry, Jesus went into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by Satan, as read for us in our scripture reading from Matthew 4. But we also read there that it was God's Spirit who drove him into the wilderness, for God was testing him. Our scripture reading showed us how three times Satan spoke to Jesus, each time using God's word to offer him something now. He could have food now. He could have protection now. And he could have all authority now. But Satan was misusing God's word. And each time, Jesus responded by quoting God's word back at Satan, quoting it from the book of Deuteronomy. He refused to be enticed by the present attractions offered by Satan. He refused to put himself at the center of the universe. He refused to allow himself to curve in upon himself. And instead, he lived by faith in God's word. He remained God-focused. And thereby he resisted Satan's temptation and passed God's test. Adam was tried and found wanting. Jesus was tried and found proven. And God extends to us the victory which Christ has won. He extends to us the possibility of walking in the footsteps of the second Adam and not of the first Adam. God has created us with appetites, and he wants to satisfy those appetites. Walking with God and following Christ do not require the suppression of appetites. It's Buddhism that calls for the suppression of desire, the negation of appetites. Walking with God entails the conversion of our appetites from ones driven by sight to ones driven by faith, from ones focused on self to ones focused upon God. Following Christ does not render us immune to temptation. God allows us to face temptation because he is at work testing us. And he tests us so that we might grow in our faith, in our reliance upon him, in our satisfaction in him. Hence, James says that the testing of our faith leads to endurance. Because God wants us to pass, he gives us the resources that are necessary to do so. He has put his Spirit inside us, and as the Spirit works within us, renewing us in God's image in Christ, our desires are increasingly weaned away from merely physical appetites and onto an appetite for God. Our self-centeredness is converted into an increase in God-centeredness. And then we also have an intercessor who understands us, even the Lord Jesus Christ, as shown in the text that's on the bulletin cover from Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God has given us appetites, and he wants us to be deeply satisfied. But the only way we'll be deeply satisfied is to be satisfied in himself. God is at work through Christ and his Spirit to rescue us from the tragedy of Genesis 3. Let us, therefore, approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let us pray. God, our Father, we confess that we have allowed our appetites to be far too easily satisfied, to be far too easily pleased. We have allowed ourselves to be driven by sight, to be enticed to lose sight of the fact that you have called us into relationship with yourself, allowed ourselves to curve in upon ourselves and away from you. We've allowed ourselves to be too easily pleased. We have sinned against you in what we have done and what we have not done. And there is no truth in us. But we thank you, Lord God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, even your own Son, who was faithful to you even through all temptation, that you tested him and found him proven. We thank you that you extend to people today the possibility of walking in the footsteps of this second Adam, of being redeemed from the calamity brought by the first Adam. We thank you that you are a God who forgives sin, that we can repent and confess our sin to you and find forgiveness in time of need. We thank you that you have poured your Spirit into us, and we pray that that Spirit be at work transforming our desires, renewing our appetites, restoring us into your image in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have at your right hand a faithful advocate interceding for us, who has been tested, tempted in every way as we are, and yet remained without sin. And so in the name of Jesus, we can boldly approach your throne and find mercy and grace. We thank you for this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.